Well, as you know, last week we began our study in the book of 1 Peter. Last week I sought to focus on the attention that Peter gives to the hope that's needed, the hope that's in Christ. And at the very end of his book, he says, "This is the grace of God, the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." This morning we're going to focus on those to whom Peter was writing. And he describes them as elect exiles of the dispersion. There are two very difficult doctrines that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to begin simply to lay the foundation. We can't do much in the brief amount of time we have except to lay the foundation of all that's coming. But if you want to understand something of the doctrine of election, take your bulletin home. Read the text. Pay attention to the scriptures that were chosen. Get a hymnal. Look at them. If you don't have a hymnal, look it up online and see the rich doctrine of election and the Trinity as it has flowed through our service this morning. So, 1 Peter chapter 1. Please stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father in heaven, we come this morning knowing that we are going to be tangled up in two very powerful doctrines. One which is beyond our ability to comprehend. Another which is beyond our ability to comprehend, but is also tangled in a lot of controversy. Lord, I pray that you would give us patience with your text. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears, our hearts and our minds. Allow us to see, Father, things for the first time, that we might be encouraged through the preaching of your word. Lord, we know that unless your Holy Spirit moves, even as we will hear preach this morning, nothing will happen. We are dependent upon your work, and we pray that you would move even now. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, last week, as I said, we looked at the author of this letter and his purpose for writing it. Remember that these people are in the midst of persecution. It's not the type of persecution that's handed down from government. It's not an official or authoritative persecution, but it's a social ostracism. It's a social persecution where people who know that these people belong to Christ are beginning to put pressure on them. It's the kind of persecution that we should expect and perhaps even now are experiencing in our own country. But it's unique that Peter describes them with these two words, which are a sermon in itself: elect exiles. I want to begin this morning by looking at those two words, starting with the word exiles. Peter describes his audience as elect exiles of the dispersion. The five regions that he lists make up what today would be modern Turkey. These are Gentile Christians. They are not of a Jewish heritage. And so they have come to know Christ as the gospel has been expanded, much like that which we looked at through the book of Acts. Ed Clowney states that the letter does not reflect a situation of official or general oppression. Rather, it is a time of local harassment and sporadic persecution. What this means is that these individuals are strangers, sojourners, aliens in a land. It's what you and I often feel like when others who are not fond of Christianity discover that we are Christians. And Peter, knowing that they're going to experience this type of persecution and that it's going to continue to grow, urges them to stand firm. But to stand firm in what? To stand firm in the true grace of God. Last week I spoke about the difference between true grace and fool's grace. Peter is urging them to stand firm in the true grace of God. And that's what this letter is all about. But where does he start? He starts where grace starts, before all creation. The doctrine of election is a doctrine that is very controversial and has been throughout the ages of the church. But it's interesting. Here is Peter seeking to offer hope to a people that is going to experience persecution, in fact, is experiencing persecution. And the very first thing he starts with is a doctrine that you and I find sometimes offensive and controversial. If you haven't realized it by now, being in a church like ours, we believe in the doctrine of election. And the reason we believe in it is because it's a biblical doctrine, which I will prove this morning. But throughout the ages, people have responded to this doctrine with many, many questions. And the reasons the questions come is because it's a very difficult doctrine. And so this morning, we will walk patiently through what this doctrine means. But we must look at it as those who received this letter for the first time would have seen it. Peter is writing it. He begins with a controversial doctrine, but it doesn't seem to be controversial to them. It seems to be something that encourages them. So I ask you a question this morning. Does the doctrine of election encourage you? Is it something that you think about often? When it comes to the doctrine of election, I think there are three ways that we respond to it. First, there's the uninformed. And some of you are here this morning for the first time. And I want you to know that we really do believe all that the Bible teaches to be true. Therefore, when we come across difficult doctrines that are hard for us to get our arms around, like the Trinity, which we'll get to in a minute, we take them for what the Word of God says. Sometimes that's unpopular, and indeed persecution can even form then. But this is the true Word of God. The doctrine of election is meant to give us encouragement. But for those who are uninformed, who have never really thought about it, in fact, have never even heard about it, it sounds so offensive. And the questions begin to come right away. Well, if he chooses some before the creation of the world, what about the others? It's a fair question. It's a question, though, that you and me and any other man this side of heaven will never be able to get their arms around. But it's a biblical truth. So at some point, those who are uninformed, and it might even be this morning, are brought to a place where they must engage what these passages teach about election. Now, there's another category of people. Those are the informed. And sometimes the informed begin to miss the reality of the doctrine of election when they become proud about being informed, forgetting that is the very reality that God is in complete control, that they even understand what they understand. Informed people are often very passionate about Calvinism and predestination. Sometimes even those things get in front of what the text would even say. Some would say a preacher isn't really preaching depth unless he's preaching election every Sunday. Well, that's not necessarily true. You preach what the text has before you. You preach the text. You don't preach a topical sermon, even if it's a deep theological topical sermon. And so there's the informed, those who really think they understand what Calvinism is all about, or predestination is all about, or what election is all about. And then there is the indifferent. And I think, sadly, this is where the majority of Christians fall. They simply say, I don't understand it all, so I'm indifferent. I can't get my arms around it. True, and you never will be able to, and no man has been able to. So they just become indifferent. And they miss the powerful beauty of what election is all about. If you take nothing else away this morning, think about why would Peter use the first two verses of this letter to speak of their election and the way in which the Trinity works in election. Being indifferent is not a place to stay. It's not the place to camp. It's certainly a place to say, I don't get it. I do love Jesus, and it makes me dizzy to consider all the ramifications of election. But don't allow that which you can't understand to cause you to have a bad theology, which says that which I can't understand, therefore can't be true. Brothers and sisters, there is much about Christianity that we will never be able to understand. God does not call us and responsibility to understand. He calls us in responsibility to trust what his word says. And so let's look at some passages regarding election. I have only selected four, but there are so many that you could use from the beginning of Genesis through Revelation. But let's begin in the book of Acts, the book that we just left not many weeks ago. Acts 13:48 says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were appointed to eternal life, believed." As many as were appointed by God to eternal life, believed. Now, I hear the pages of your Bible turning, which I'm excited about. But I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going too fast for you to be able to look up each one. Simply write the reference down, and this week, go and study. Listen to Ephesians 1:3-5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." That's the scripture. "Even as he chose us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world." For the uninformed, right now I know your mind is spinning. For the informed, you're saying, "Preach it. This is wonderful." But as you say that as the informed, remember, you don't really get it either. It's beyond our ability to fully grasp how God does this. And you know what the benefit of that is? It makes you want to worship him. It's a mysterious. My favorite word I learned in seminary. I don't want to worship a God that I can fully understand. And in this doctrine, I can't. But the scriptures are so clear. Listen to Romans 8:28-30. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." How often every Christian quotes that verse, being very encouraged that God is in complete control. But listen to the second part. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." There's the word predestination. But I often hear so many Christians ask this question: "Do you believe in predestination?" Well, you must. It's in the Bible. The words are translated appropriately. But if you ask, "Do I understand it fully?" Well, the answer is no. Another verse, the verse we'll look at next week, 1 Peter 1:3. You can look there. It's right in front of you. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Brothers and sisters, it is God's work. It's God's initiative. From before the foundation of the world, before all creation, he has chosen some to be his. I want to define election for you in a way that I think will really help. This may be something that you want to write down or listen to later, but listen carefully. I'm going to read it slow. Election is an act of God that happens before the creation of the world. In this act, God chooses some people to be saved for eternity. His choice is not based on any foreseen merit in his children, but is based on his own glory and his sovereign good pleasure. Think about that. These texts that I have just read speak to that reality. So to say I don't believe in election is to say that I really don't believe in a good portion of Scripture and a major theme that runs through all of Scripture. To say I don't really understand it, well, that's understandable. But God's not calling you to fully understand. He's calling you to have a heavenly awe and wonder. Like the psalmist in 139, "These thoughts are too wonderful for me, O God." And so Peter begins to unpack the way the Trinity works in the area of election. It begins with the foreknowledge of God the Father, which I've been speaking about. But then it moves to the sanctification of the Spirit. But before we get there, you have to ask the question, If that is what election is, what is it not? And only one thing can I address this morning, and that's very significant. Election is not that God somehow, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sees into the future as if he's watching some futuristic game film and says, they're going to do good works. Therefore, we will save them. Some people take the word foreknowledge to mean that. That is not true. It is not the way in which God moves. Growing up, you all know what it was like to be picked to be on a team. You remember playing in the backyard, football, baseball, soccer, whatever. And somehow two people are elected to be captains. And so the captains, if they're not adults, begin to choose the players. And who do they choose? They choose the players who are best or their friends, which they hope are the best. Some of you know the experience of being the last ones chosen seemingly every time. Well, because I was such a superior athlete, I never really understood what that meant and felt like. That's a joke, and I'm glad you're laughing. Except when I would play with my brother who was 5 years older. And then I would never be selected first. In fact, I would be selected last. In fact, often they'd say, does your little brother have to play? So I would find myself longing to earn the election, longing to earn their choosing of me, not just last, but first. And it motivated me. But this is not the way God works. God is not looking down to see how faithful you are going to be and then suddenly says, well, we'll elect them. It is based on his choice, not on any merit that you bring. But he does this work through his Spirit. The second prepositional phrase that we see from Peter is the phrase that speaks of the Spirit. It says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. What does that mean? Many of the children in our church study what's called the Shorter Catechism. And for some of us, we think, well, that's kind of boring and old. It's actually not. It's actually really rich, a great tool to help your child understand the faith. What's boring is when you simply have them memorize it and you don't discuss it with them at all. But listen to what this catechism says about effectual calling. It says that God, through effectual calling, it's the work of his Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, who is freely offered in the gospel. Now let me break that down for you. Listen. First thing is, he convinces us of our sin and misery. If the Holy Spirit didn't do that, you would have no conviction of your sin ever. Therefore, you would have no awareness that this conviction of sin will lead to a life of misery. When Jesus spoke of the two roads, he said the wide road leads towards what? Destruction. And the narrow road leads towards life. Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who convinces us that this is sin and that is a path of misery. He does so by enlightening our minds and the knowledge of Christ. Very significant. That's why I pray before every sermon after the text is read. Pay attention if you haven't already. I pray every time that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the text so that you can see it and hear it appropriately. But it also says he renews our wills, which means that he changes the way in which we see things and the desires that we have. And so that a heart that had no desire for God now does have a desire for God. And that desire for God was created before all the earth. But now the Spirit moves and it's manifest. And the Catechism teaches us that it persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus freely offered in the gospel. One picture of this would be to understand what Paul meant in Ephesians 2. Paul said, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. No man, since Jesus died and rose from the dead, has been able to call another dead man back to life. No matter how much they tried, they have never had the authority to speak to a corpse and say, rise. That which is true physically is also true spiritually. And bad theology hurts people. And this is bad theology when any Christian believes that their pastor, their preacher, or any other minister has the power to call someone back from the dead. I do not have the power to grow this church. I do not have the power to change any one heart, not even my own, let alone another. But God, through His Holy Spirit, and only through His Holy Spirit, moves so that people's hearts are transformed. The preacher and the congregation has the responsibility to faithfully proclaim that which is true, but not the power to say to a dead man, rise. God knows that, and He gave us His Spirit. The last thing, in terms of the Trinitarian picture here, comes in the prepositional phrase, for obedience to Christ and the shedding of His blood. Have you picked up on that theme this morning as we were singing in our hymns? In the Old Testament, there are only three places where blood was ceremonially sprinkled on the people. It was often sprinkled on the altar, but in three places it was sprinkled on people. The first one was in the covenant initiation ceremony on Mount Sinai, where Moses sprinkled half of the blood from the oxen on the people. The second was in the ordination ceremony for Aaron and his sons as they became priests. And the third is found in Leviticus 14, verses 6 and 7, where the purification ceremony of a leper who had been healed of leprosy comes clean. Wayne Grudem, in commenting on this text, prefers the third. He states that many would say it's the first, and it might be. In fact, all three might be in Peter's mind. But the third one makes the most sense, and here's why. If his purpose would be to initiate them into God's covenant and become His people, well, it seems odd then that Peter would mention this last after sanctification and obedience to Christ. So it makes this focus unlikely. Secondly, if Peter were figuratively ordaining them as priests, which might be the focus, it makes us wonder why in verse 9 of chapter 2 that he would already call them a royal priesthood. But it's in understanding this idea of the leper that's very powerful. When this healing took place in Leviticus, it wasn't just for leprosy, but it indicates any type of skin disease, a defilement. So when David in Psalm 51 was crying out, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I will be whiter than snow, he has in mind that purification that comes through the blood. But the blood that purifies our sin is not the blood of an ox, but it's the blood of the high priest, the great sacrifice of Christ. Lepers would walk into communities crying out, unclean, unclean. Well, every sinner should have that cry, recognizing that the only thing that can make them clean is the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we recognize that's true, we must return like the one leper did of the 10 that were healed, giving thanks to Christ for the work that He had done. The work that only He could do. The leper, incapable of purifying himself from this defilement. But Christ, capable, did it. So we go back to Peter's view of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, working in the area of election, making sure that His people are His people. And Peter ends this introduction saying, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He uses the Hebrew greeting and the Greek greeting. The Hebrew greeting of peace, which means that you would have every kind of good, welfare, and prosperity. And the Greek word for grace, meaning special favor and the love of God. And when these two things are combined, it's the most beautiful greeting that can be given. And then Peter says, and may you have it with abundance. Brothers and sisters, the doctrine of the Trinity will always blow your mind. The doctrine of election, it's hard to get our arms around. But to say, I do not believe in election, is to say that you do not believe in many scriptural passages and a thread that runs all the way through. Election is to give us hope. It's that we can stand up in courage that he has done this work, that you do now belong to the Heavenly Father. He has made sure that you would through the work of his Spirit and his Son. It's what Peter knew would give these dispersed Gentile Christians who were being persecuted the greatest hope. You are elect exiles. And so to you and I, so are we. Those who belong to Christ, he chose us. He chose us before the beginning. He chose us in Christ. He chose us through the work of his Spirit. We belong to him. Nothing can separate us from that love. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. And it's that very truth that Peter speaks to first that should make our feet heavy, that should give us a great anchor, that should cause us to stand firm in the true grace of God. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to reflect for a moment as the music plays and go into the hymn, "And Can It Be?" I want you to meditate on these words even as you sing them boldly, because they speak of God's love for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, all of us know of a moment when we encountered passages that seemed to be somewhat confusing, challenging, uncomfortable. Lord, though, we pray that you would not allow us to run from such text, but that we would run towards them and be grateful for the foundation that is present, so that like those to whom Peter was writing initially, we could take great encouragement, but knowing that you have called us to be your own. Lord, we pray that you would make it so. Clarify this truth in our hearts and minds, that we may be made more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.